Those preachers that we have visiting with us to answer. Last night we had a good session, and this evening I anticipate the same thing. I'm going to start out with one that was asked last evening, and Brother Haley will be directing his attention to this particular question. I'll reread it. It is, how is it that Saul destroyed all the Amalekites? 1 Samuel 15:8, and yet there were Amalekites at the time of his death. And they are mentioned in 1 Samuel 30:1.
Right, people ask me if I just answer a question. Don't I answer any question you want to ask? Sometimes I answer, I don't know. But I sure answer the question. This has to be one last night that I've never had given any thought to. But today I looked through the Old Testament where the word occurs. And I think we have an answer to it in the 15th chapter. Go back and look at that, where he says here, and Saul went out there at Ajah and killed the Amalekites at 15:8. But you look back up to 5, and Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Saul said unto the Kenites, go to forest, take you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. He was kindness to the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah to Shur as I was into Egypt. And he put certain things destroyed the people. It seemed to indicate there that what he destroyed by the people of that city. But you turn to the 27th chapter of the book, we have another statement there that I think throws additional light on just in between. As there we find that they developed a certain area, a certain region there. In the 27th chapter, in 8, David and his men went out and made a raid upon the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for those nations, for the inhabitants of the land, who were old and not going to share even the land of Egypt. That indicates, of course, that they were not all in that city. It seems that we have to draw a conclusion that when Saul destroyed was all the Amalekites in this particular city, and he went out again. As you come on over to the 3rd chapter, they still some of them when David appears there. Then in 1 Chronicles, the 4th chapter, have another mention of it, which I believe is the last chapter in one of the Psalms that we just think is named. So when you turn to the 4th chapter of 1 Chronicles, we read there of the descendants here of Simeon. Now notice also in 41, and these were written by name, came in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, smote their tents, and so on that. Now, there was some continuing even down to the days of Hezekiah. But you look at the last verse, and they, that is the descendants of Simeon, and they smote the remnant of the Amalekites that escaped, and they dwelt there unto this day. Now, that probably was the real end of all of them. But we realize that they were a people, well, I was older than nation, and although they were Bedouin type of people, when we realize Saul went again from the city, and he destroyed the city and all those people, but there were others in the region around about. And that would be my explanation, and I think that is a biblical explanation, and you look at all those passages together. He destroyed what the Savior. Another thing that oftentimes, when we're reading passages like that, we put our particular application to that, and we would think of it where those of whom have often been written, they would understand the matter that they did do what God told him to, what he said he would do in the destruction of that particular city. But he did this for all of that time and other places, and these were destroyed later on.
Thank you.
have a couple of others that we addressed last evening or were commenting, well, we didn't comment, we recognized them. And we want to do those two before we get into new ones. Brother Goff has one that he's going to deal with, and that had to do with whether 2 Corinthians 9 is speaking to us about money. Is that correct? And then after he speaks, Brother Bowman is going to address the one on conscience. We'll deal with that. Now, Brother Goff.
The question is 2 Corinthians 9th chapter, was Paul talking about money? You'll recall, if you heard my comment and some of the comments behind the scenes here last night when that was read, what specifically you're talking about. And let me just briefly state that if you're talking about the entire context, of course it's talking about money. Because it is dealing, it includes money at least, it is dealing with the contribution of the poor saints at Jerusalem, dealt with in Romans the 15th chapter, verses 25-27, and also in 1 Corinthians 16. The first four verses, in which statement Paul says, upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in his store, God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And money, or that which represents money, or that is that which is worth money, of course, whether it was actual money or whether it was goods such as clothing and food, which would be worth money, yes, money is involved in that contribution. I suspect that the question may have been asked with regard to verses 7 or verses 6 and 7. But I say to you, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, shall let him give, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And sometimes people, in fact, many religious people in the world, some of these TV evangelists, says if you'll send them your money, you'll get much more money back in return. I do not believe this passage of Scripture teaches that principle. The principle set forth with regard to physical blessings in the New Testament is, such as Matthew 5, where Jesus said, it rains on the just and on the unjust, the sun shines on the good and on the evil. We are not necessarily promised that we're going to have more money in this life. The more money we give, or the more contribution we make, or the higher contribution we make, we will in return get more money in our bank account as a result of it. But the promise here is that we will receive abundant blessings if we do give liberally and if we give cheerfully. But that involves not just physical blessings, that primarily involves, in that setting, spiritual blessings that we receive from Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, from God. Any questions?
This is a very pertinent question, one I'm happy to address. The question is, what is the conscience, and how does it work? Let me quickly say to you that our English word conscience is from the same Latin derivative as the English word conscience. And there's a reason for that similarity. They're both from a Latin term, which is, I think, correctly pronounced, concidi. And what it meant originally was to know something with someone, to share a secret. It later on came to mean to know something within oneself. And so we have the idea of consciousness. And may I say to you that consciousness is to the physical man exactly what consciousness is to the moral man. Consciousness is the mind in the act of knowing itself. That simply argues that what you have in consciousness is that you're aware of your surroundings, aware of where you are, in relation to where you ought to be or determined to be. The same thing is said morally when you use the term conscience. It is that moral mental apparatus which gives us a sense of awareness of right and wrong. And every man has one. The conscience, then, is that which excuses you or accuses you, one or the other, in regard to what you understand to be right. For instance, if you do that which you understand to be proper and right, your conscience will say, yeah, way to go. If you do that which you understand to be wrong, your conscience will say you should not have done that. It will, as we say in our vernacular, hurt you. Before the fact, the conscience also operates. It will tell you you ought not to do that because you understand that that's wrong. And it will tell you I'm going to hurt you if you do that. And so it threatens you. Now let me give you two or three passages quickly. One is a very famous controverted passage in Romans chapter 2. And since I have come to understand, I think at least partially, in what the conscience is all about, I have come to understand this passage better. In Romans 2 and verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, they are a law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts," now watch it carefully, "their thoughts, the meanwhile, either accusing or else excusing one another." That's how the conscience works. There are a lot of other passages. Let me give you a place where the conscience is spoken of, but not identified specifically as the conscience. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20 and 21, John said, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." Now what that really says is that we'll stand in good conscience before God. Then he says, "For or because if our heart condemn us," now the part of the heart which condemns us is the conscience. "If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart." That's just talking about forgiveness. God can pardon you and your conscience can be cleansed. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the Apostle Peter in the second recorded gospel sermon said, "Repent and turn again that your sins may be blotted out when seasons of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." That's a clear conscience. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 said, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh." Now hear it. "But the answer of a good conscience before God." The New American Standard says that a lot better. It says the imploring or the asking of God for a clear conscience. And that's what you do when you're baptized. You appeal to God, as the American Standard says, for a clear conscience. And so the conscience either accuses or excuses you. It witnesses to what you understand to be the truth. And may I say to you that in Romans 14, 23, when the Apostle Paul says, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin," he's not talking about the system of faith nor personal subjective faith. He's talking about the conscience. And what he's saying is, whatever you can't do in good conscience, don't do. Don't ever violate your conscience. That's very synoptic and very short and shallow, I might add, but it will give you a quick response to the question, what is the conscience and how does it work?
Some of these are asked, but this is the question. Please comment on so many divorces and remarriages within the Lord's church. Where do we stand on this issue? Is it acceptable to divorce and remarry?
What's that?
I'll say something about that. Let me say to you that it is not unusual for the church to follow along behind what is considered to be moral by society. And my answer to why so many divorces and remarriages between the people in the Lord's church is that we are folks, just like everybody else. And we tend to follow along in regard to what the world does. And we ought not do that. We ought to be separate. We ought to be distinctive. We ought to be different. But sometimes we're not, sadly. And so my answer to the first part of the question as to why we have so many divorces and remarriages is because there's sin in the kingdom. That's the reason for that. And any time, listen to me carefully, any time there is a proper divorce, there is sin involved in it. And we need to understand that that's the case. The next question, where do we stand on this issue? May I say to you that we don't have a stand on this issue. The Bible teaches that the guilty put-away fornicator, in my opinion, has no right to remarry. That's what the Scripture says. The church does not have a policy. The church is not in the business of making policies. It does not make kinds of creedal announcements of any sort of kind. That's left up to persons. We must all understand the Bible for ourselves. And we do not ever want to be guilty of putting our confidence in some traditional statement that is made by any sort of religious body. We have fought that in the idea of restoring New Testament Christianity. We must, ladies and gentlemen, never lose sight of the fact that the Bible appeals to persons and that every commandment in the Bible is finally terminated on individuals. And that the church does not have a policy on that. We want, as best as we understand it, to teach what the Bible teaches on the subject of divorce and remarriage. The final part of the question, is it acceptable to divorce and remarry? I understand Matthew 19:9 and Matthew 5:32 to state that it is acceptable to remarry if you are the innocent party. I do not find in either of those passages any possibility for the guilty put-away fornicator to remarry.
That's very good, Brother Dean. I agree with you. I just want to make this further comment about it. That is all of us as gospel preachers and elders, others possibly. But I know that we as gospel preachers and elders and congregations have often sat and listened to different people pour out their sad stories of the predicaments and the sad situations that they get themselves into. And our hearts have been torn out many times. I've shed many tears in my own heart, even sometimes, literally, because of the realization on the part of people of the mess they have made of their marriages and of their lives. I'm going to talk about the principle, not of marriage tomorrow night, but I'm going to be dealing tomorrow night with a subject that hits on this exactly, the point that I want to make right now. We're going to, instead of trying to make the Bible fit what everybody in this world wants to do and how they want to live, if we don't want to give over to that kind of thing, we have to make up our minds. We're going to read God's Word, and we're going to continue to preach and stand upon God's Word to the best of our ability. Not because we want to hurt people, not because people's situations, we're not sympathetic with those situations and predicaments they get into. But the question is, are we going to please men, or are we going to please God? And Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that married her that is put away, doth commit adultery. Thank you.
Because people have not accepted what God told a husband to do and what God told a wife to do. I believe that we need to get behind the problem of divorce and start telling men and women that it's just as simple for you not to love your husband or your wife as it is for you to run around with somebody else's wife. That's sinful. And that's the root, I believe, of all of the divorce that's taking place in our society, and especially in our church among brethren. If a man loves his wife like Christ loved the church, divorce is the furthest thing from his mind. And I believe that if a wife has a husband who loves her like Christ loved the church, divorce is the furthest thing from her mind. I think we need to impress upon our sons and daughters that marriage is just not, it's not just a physical union. It's a commitment to love, to cherish, till death do us part. And I believe that that needs to be emphasized a lot more. I realize there are truths to talk about, there being a scriptural cause for divorce and remarriage, but that's about all I've ever heard all my life. And I believe we need to hear more lessons on what it means to be the kind of husband we ought to be and the kind of wife that wives ought to be. And I just feel real strongly about that. I've talked to so many people that they're always trying to accuse the other one of this, accuse the other one of that. And really, I wonder sometimes if the fellow that's doing all the talking, he may be responsible for driving his companion to doing a lot of things that are wrong, no doubt about it. But I have difficulty thinking there are a lot of people that claim to be so innocent when maybe they're not as innocent as you think they are. They've been guilty of not loving their companion. And that, I guess, is the greatest sin in the Bible, is to fail to love. I believe that when Paul said the greatest of all is love, therefore the greatest mistake you can make is to not learn what that means and to not do it. Well, we're running out of time.
Yes.
I have a follow-up question here, but I think you answered it.
The question was, can the guilty party in Matthew 19:9 ever remarry? I think B took care of that.
Yeah.
Well, I guess we took care of that. And there are several questions in reference to that, and we'll have these more tomorrow. Now, Brother Stevens has a question, and we'll not get to it tonight. Let me see. We'll let him start tomorrow night on this. And let me read a couple of questions here that we'll have tomorrow night. I guess this is sort of priming the pump, maybe. Can you be interested in it? But anyway, here's one he's going to deal with tomorrow night. Should we or our children listen to other types of music on the radio, TV, etc.? If so, what type or type are to be considered acceptable to Christians? And then a second question, should young people date outside the body of Christ? I know that's an interesting question and is on the minds of some of the young people. Here's another one. How could I possibly hurt my influence if I choose to drink alcoholic beverages in the privacy of my own home? And how could I endanger my soul if I never drink to the point of drunkenness? And here's another one. If Christ expects us to forgive the sins of others as he forgives our sins, why then can we not blot them out from our memory as he does? Are we required to forget as well as to forgive? Those are some of the other questions that we'll be dealing with tomorrow night. I appreciate the panel. I hope you do. And I appreciate their forthrightness in answering questions that sometimes are not very popular things to answer. They did a good job this evening. We'll have a 5-minute break for our next session.
One of you only said that God raised him, Christ, from the dead. How does this relate?